It's always a great privilege to stand behind a pulpit stand like this, open God's Word, and have the joy of trying to declare some of the unsearchable riches of Christ to those assembled to hear. I thank you for coming tonight, and especially if you're not a member of the Church of Christ. I invite your careful and undivided attention to the things that we shall study tonight. I know I speak for the congregation here as I extend a greeting to any who may be our visitors tonight, and especially those who are not members of the church. If you've noticed the schedule, our subject tonight is baptism. What does the Bible say? Baptism has for centuries been a subject of controversy, needlessly so, if people are willing to study and accept what the Bible teaches about it. But nonetheless, two particulars pertaining to baptism have been in the forefront of that controversy: the action involved in baptism and the purpose of the act. Doubtless millions of words have been written since the close of the first century about this subject. Likely hundreds of public and or written debates have been conducted relative to this subject. There is great value in studying the uninspired words of men on the subject of baptism. I have some of those books in my library. But we're not going to study any of those tonight. We want to just see what the Bible says about baptism. That, after all, is all that matters. Before we can begin this study, though, we must ask the question, which baptism? Because there are several baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. You're familiar with Holy Spirit baptism, or baptism in the Holy Spirit. You're familiar with the baptism that John the Baptist came preaching in preparation for the soon-to-come kingdom. You're familiar, perhaps even with a figurative use that Jesus made of baptism in referring to his crucifixion, when he called it a baptism because the suffering, the pain, would be so overwhelming, he would be immersed in it. You're familiar with the fact that the apostles... baptized people likewise in preparation for the coming kingdom. You're familiar with the fact that the New Testament mentions a baptism in fire that is yet to come. And then there's the baptism of our Lord himself, which was a unique baptism unlike any other that has ever or ever will occur. And then there's the baptism that Jesus included in his great commission to the apostles, and by extension to all who would be his disciples in succeeding ages. Of all of these baptisms, which one shall we study because of its relevance to us in this distant time from the first century? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, written by Paul in about AD 62, he said, "There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism." And in that simple statement, he swept aside all other baptisms that had been mentioned as in the past fulfilled and thus obsolete, except for a baptism that is yet to come after this world is finished, the baptism in fire. What then is that one baptism to which Paul referred? It is the one of which we read in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. When Jesus told the apostles, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And here is a key phrase: "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." That is the baptism that is relevant to us tonight, and that is to be preached and practiced as long as this world stands. That is the one baptism to which Paul referred in Ephesians 4 and verse 5. It began to be preached according to the Lord's command on the great day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. When Peter told believers, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And about 3,000 were baptized that same day, verse 41. It is the baptism that that same apostle Peter said concerning at the household of Cornelius the Gentile, Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. "Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's the same baptism that that same apostle would later write about in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 21. After in verse 20 mentioning Noah and his family who were saved from the great flood, he then said, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth even now also save us." Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or answering of a good conscience before God. That is the baptism we're studying tonight. That is the baptism that will be applicable and relevant to mankind until this world no longer stands. Jesus is the author of that baptism. No man came up with the idea of baptism in relationship to man's salvation. He therefore has the exclusive right to determine every facet of it. The element involved, the action involved, the purpose involved, the candidates involved, and any other thing pertaining to it. So let's study this subject tonight. What the inspired men said and wrote about baptism. The baptism of the Great Commission. The baptism that is still in force today. We're going to pursue our study by means of asking questions about baptism and looking for their answers in God's Word. Let's begin by asking this question. Should everyone be baptized, or is baptism for everyone? There are two correct answers to this question. One correct answer is yes, if we're talking about the Lord's ideal will. We see this in the Great Commission, do we not? In Mark's account, Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he tells the apostles, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Obviously, the Lord's ideal will was that for all men to believe his word and be baptized as a result of it. Same thing from Matthew's account. "Go and make disciples of all the nations." He wants everyone to be baptized. But he'll not force anyone to be baptized. So in his ideal will, he would have all responsible, accountable persons to be baptized. Now by accountable and responsible, I exclude infants. They're not accountable or responsible if they die in infancy. We exclude those who will never be competent, even though they be 40 or 50 years old because of mental incapacity. But the Lord wants all accountable people to be baptized. But there is a second correct answer to this question: should all people be baptized? That question is no. In the realistic will of God, he knows that that is so, and so informs us. For example, it would do no sinner any good whatsoever spiritually to be baptized if he did not believe that Christ was the Son of God. Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." One could be baptized a dozen times and it wouldn't help that fellow. John chapter 8, verse 24. But even if one believed in Christ, if he refused to confess openly that he did believe in Christ, baptism would not avail anything for him. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Those are two different things, believing in the heart and confessing with the mouth. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. Baptism is not for the one who will not confess his Lord. But even if one should confess that Christ is the Son of God, be sincere in doing it. If he refused to repent of his sins, baptism would avail nothing for him. To believers on Pentecost who tacitly confess their faith by the very question they ask in Acts 2, verse 37, "Sirs, what must we do? What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." One cannot continue to walk in his own way or the ways of the world and follow Jesus. He must repent of anything that is out of harmony with the will of Christ, to follow Christ alone. Baptism will not help one who is unwilling to do that. Furthermore, baptism is not for one who is baptized not by his own will, but because of someone else's will. Because such a baptism is simply going through the motions. One's heart is not in it in such a case. We have known back through the years of those who would admit that they were baptized because a father or mother wanted them to be. They later came to understand that they must be baptized because they decided to be, and we did baptize them for that reason then. And so baptism is not for those whose hearts are not in it. In Acts 2 and verse 41, those on Pentecost, Peter says, "Received," or the King James says, "gladly received the word and were baptized." And Paul commended the Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. "God be thanked that you were sinners, but you obeyed from the heart the form of teaching that was delivered unto you," or whereunto you were delivered. "Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." So baptism is for those who do it from the heart, sincerely, genuinely. It's their decision. Baptism is not for those who do not understand or agree with its purpose, as stated in Scripture. There are certain things in the will of God that He expects of us, in which the act is so intimately tied to the purpose of the act that to take away the purpose makes the act worthless, vain. For example, one cannot partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine on the Lord's Day, not knowing its purpose, and it be the Lord's Supper for that person. The act itself and the purpose of the act cannot be severed, and it be what God would accept. Baptism is such an act. Severed from its purpose, it is no more than a washing of the flesh. Its purpose is clearly stated in the New Testament in several different ways. Acts 2:38 is a clear statement of it. It is for or unto the remission of sins. And one must understand that. One cannot be taught incorrectly on baptism and baptized scripturally or correctly. And so baptism is not for everyone in the realistic sense, is it? But another question concerning baptism. Will there be anyone in heaven who hasn't been baptized? Now, there is a question that we sometimes incur when we're studying with those who have not understood the teaching of the New Testament on baptism. Sometimes such a question is asked to raise emotions rather than to simply accept what the Bible says. But there are some who may ask that sincerely. In either case, it's a good Bible question, and we should not shrink from answering it. There are two correct answers to this question. Now again, we're talking about responsible individuals, accountable individuals. We're not talking about infants. We're not talking about those who cannot comprehend the gospel. Will there be any of those in heaven who were not baptized? Absolutely yes. The Bible even names some of them. The Lord does. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, he said, "Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." A kingdom of heaven is a phrase often applied in the book of Matthew especially to the church. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is a theme. But there are some passages in which it cannot refer to the church but refers to the glorified kingdom, heaven itself. And this is one of those passages, because obviously Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were never in the church, nor never would be. But just as surely they were never baptized, never heard of it. But the Lord says they're going to be in the heavenly kingdom. Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter that's variously described. The heroes and heroines of the faith, or the roll call of faithful, begins with faithful Abel, comes on down through so many others, until the inspired writer finally says, "Time fails me to speak of so many others." But in each case, it said, "By faith, by faith, by faith." And the implication is that the ones so named are going to be in heaven at last when we get there. Not a one of those was baptized. There are many other such instances, but those will suffice to say, yes, there will be some in heaven who were never baptized. Now, there's one thing that all of those have in common, of whom it can be said they will be in heaven, though not baptized, and that is this. They all lived before our Lord died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead. No exception to that that the Bible gives. If we're talking about those who have lived since Jesus shed his blood on the cross, was raised from the dead, and ascended to his throne on high, then the answer is no. The Bible knows of none who will be in heaven who were not baptized scripturally. Now that statement is difficult for some to comprehend, to accept, to believe. And yet there is nothing more clearly taught in the New Testament than this very thing. There are numerous passages in the New Testament where baptism and salvation, remission of sins, or other equivalents are in the same succinct statement, in one verse, for instance. And without exception, every one of these has baptism as a condition to salvation, as preceding salvation, as cause to effect of salvation. Never the reverse. Let's look at a few of them, just in the order they appear in the New Testament. We've already touched on some, but we didn't emphasize this facet of them. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It is not the reverse. He that believeth is saved and may be baptized. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Our Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, that except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." There is nothing in all the New Testament that answers to the description, born of water, except being baptized and brought forth from the water. Jesus said, "Unless you do this, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Acts 2 and verse 38. "Repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for or unto the remission of your sins." Baptism is before, not after remission of sins. Acts 22 and verse 16. And now why tarriest thou, Ananias, said to Saul of Tarsus, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Sins apparently were still upon him until he was baptized. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Or are you ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? His death is where his blood was shed. If we don't get into that blood or have the effect of it on our souls, we cannot be saved. Baptism is the door into it. And then follow that with the next verse. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Where does the newness of life begin? It is not before baptism, it is when we come forth from baptism, just as Jesus had that new and glorified body when he came forth from his literal tomb. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. If I had a marker board tonight, I could draw two columns, put a header over one of them, those in Christ. Over the other one, those baptized. I could not scripturally put a single name in this column over here, those in Christ, where salvation is, unless I had first put his name over here, those baptized. Now that's what Paul is saying in this passage. For as many of you as were baptized did put on Christ. And then there's 1 Peter 3:21, the summary, an essential statement of it. Baptism doth also now save us. If I were going to come up with my own one-act plan of salvation, it would not be faith only. There are several cases of conversion in the book of Acts that do not mention faith. It's implied, of course, in every case because of numerous passages of Scripture. It would not be confession of faith because it is seldom mentioned, even in the detailed accounts of conversion. Of course, it's implied because of many statements of Scripture. It would not be repentance, although repentance is definitely required. It is not mentioned in those detailed cases of conversion, except seldom. You know what my one act plan of salvation would be? If I were just going to pick one, like so many people have picked their own, faith only especially, mine would be baptism. There is not a detailed account of conversion in the book of Acts that is not consummated by the act of baptism. It is the only one of those acts of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism that is common to every one of them. Does that not tell us something about its essentiality? Oh, indeed it does. But another question. Does the Bible tell us what the action of baptism is? Oh, yes. We've already seen it in one passage, but didn't emphasize this facet. Romans 6 and verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him in baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, we should also be raised up the likeness of the Father to walk in newness of life. It's a burial, Paul says. Corollary to that is Colossians 2 and verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised through faith in the working of God. Again, it's a burial, isn't it? The fullest account of an actual act of baptism, our case of baptism, it is in Acts chapter 8. Two men are riding along in the chariot. One is preaching Jesus to the other, and the one who is listening says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? They stopped the chariot. They both got down out of the chariot, Philip, the evangelist, and the Ethiopian, the man listening, went down into the water, verse 38 says. And he, Philip, baptized him, and they came up out of the water. Now, what did Philip do to this man from Ethiopia when he baptized him? Romans 6, verse 4, and Colossians 2, verse 12 says he buried him. One does not have to know the first letter of the Greek alphabet to know that the word translated baptism in our New Testaments is a word chosen by the Holy Spirit that is different from the words in the Greek language for sprinkling and pouring. They have three different words for those actions of immersion, sprinkling, and pouring in the Greek in which our New Testament is written, just as our good old English has three different words for them. The Holy Spirit chose the one that means immersion, submersion, dipping, plunging, overwhelming, in every case where our English word baptism appears. There's no doubt but the action is immersion. Sprinkling and pouring do not constitute baptism. Does the New Testament tell us what baptism is for? I suppose that's not too good grammar, ending a sentence with a preposition, but I want it there for emphasis' sake. Yes, the New Testament tells us what baptism is for. If you're reading from the King James Version, Acts 2, verse 38, has Peter saying, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." There are those who, not believing that baptism is essential to salvation, who say, but for is capable of more than one meaning, the preposition for. And they are correct, it is. And we use it in two different ways in our vernacular. And we interpret which is the meaning of it on the fly, automatically, by context. If I say I'm going to the supermarket for a loaf of bread, you know I mean in order to get a loaf of bread. I'm not going because I've got one. But if your old Uncle Ebenezer's in the state pen for stealing, he wasn't sent there in order to steal. He was sent there because he was convicted of theft. So there are your two different meanings of the word for, capable of. In one case, the action is pointing toward a result not obtained. In the other, it is pointing backward to action that's already occurred. And so the argument is made that Peter is saying, repent and be baptized because your sins have already been forgiven or remitted by those who deny that baptism is necessary. Well, let's test that just a little bit. Notice that repentance and baptism are connected with a little coordinate we call a conjunction, the word and. It means that those two elements are equally related to their object, remission of sins. Is repentance something necessary for remission of sins, are our sins forgiven and then we repent? Repentance comes before remission of sins, I believe the Bible teaches, doesn't it? Do we have a single case in all of the Bible where God promised or pronounced forgiveness of sins to a sinner before he or she repented? I've not been able to find it. Repentance comes before forgiveness. If that's so, then baptism also comes before forgiveness because they have exactly the same relationship to remission of sins. But let's put it on the other side. If baptism is because sins have been remitted, then repentance is because sins have been remitted. It destroys the quibble from that direction also. There's some places in the New Testament where we have phrases that are almost identical or that are exactly identical to phrases elsewhere in the New Testament. And this is one of those passages where we have a phrase that has an identical twin elsewhere in the New Testament. The phrase is for remission of sins. When Jesus instituted his supper, the first account we have of it is Matthew chapter 26. Beginning with verse 26, Matthew tells us that the Lord took bread and he blessed it or gave thanks for it. That's the meaning of that. And broke it and gave to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took a cup and gave thanks for it, and said, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, or New Covenant, which is shed or poured out for many for the remission of sins." There is our phrase, just like in Acts 2:38. Now, whatever it means in one instance, it means in both instances. Let's test what it means in Matthew 26:28. Jesus said, "This is my blood, which is shed or poured out for remission of sins." Could he have possibly meant, because the sins of mankind have already been forgiven, that's why I'm shedding my blood? Hebrews 9:28 says, in a statement of great principle, particularly pertaining to Christ, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." The shedding of blood is what procures the remission or the possibility of it. There cannot be the slightest doubt that Jesus is saying, "This is my blood which is shed in order that your sins might be forgiven." It must have exactly the same force in Acts 2 verse 38. When Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, in order that your sins may be remitted." The American Standard Version, from which I preach and which I have with me in the pulpit tonight, takes this out of the realm of controversy because it uses a preposition that shows the direction of the action. "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins." And incidentally, it has the preposition "unto" in Matthew 26, verse 28 also. That faithfully represents exactly what Jesus was saying, and then later what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Baptism is in order that sins might be remitted. That means it is absolutely necessary for remission or salvation. Does the Bible say anything about whether baptism is a work of human merit by which one might earn his salvation? Yes, they had some who were saying that about baptism in the first century, apparently. And that is one of the major quibbles, I suppose we would call it, to considering baptism as an act necessary for salvation. The argument goes something like this: the Bible teaches we're not saved by our own works. Baptism is a work that we do, therefore it cannot be necessary for salvation. If it were necessary for salvation, it would mean we would be earning our own salvation. If you haven't run into that, you will if you study with people long enough. When we read Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it appears that there were some who were suggesting this in Paul's day, either that or he, through the Holy Spirit, is foreseeing the fact that some will say this. And so he says, "Not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy he saved us," speaking of God, "through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Now, just as in John 3, verse 5, being born of water cannot mean anything except being baptized in water and coming forth from it. The washing of regeneration here has nothing whatsoever in the New Testament to which it can refer except being baptized in water. So where does Paul put baptism or the washing of regeneration? He begins with a negative. Not by this, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves. We can't save ourselves. But according to his mercy, he saved us. None will be saved apart from the mercy of God. But what does that mercy include? In this context, through the washing of regeneration, through baptism in water, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2 verse 12 has something to say on this also, noticed earlier but not emphasized in this respect. Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him, Christ, from the dead. Where is a person's faith when he or she has been correctly, scripturally taught the purpose of baptism? Is it in himself or herself and their good works? No. Through faith in the working of God. God has promised, I will save you through the blood of my Son if you will comply with my will, which includes baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. One's faith is in what God will do according to his promise if we comply with his will faithfully, including baptism. Does the Bible tell us the connection between baptism and the blood of Christ? I've long been of the opinion that if we could get this one crucial concept across to those with whom we study and associate, they would never, ever question the need to be baptized again. But sometimes when we refer to a passage like Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, someone will come back and say, oh, you just believe in water salvation, don't you? Get them in that water and that water will just wash away those sins. I never even ever heard of anybody who believed that all the water in the world could wash away one sin. I've never believed any such thing myself. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing, and this passage doesn't teach any such thing. It does not tell us what washes away sins. We have to look elsewhere in the New Testament to learn that. It tells us when sins are washed away, though. And that's when one is baptized. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Revelation 1:5 tells us what washes away sins. He, Christ, has washed us or loosed us from our sins in his own blood. And in one of the heavenly visions that John was allowed to see on Patmos, recorded by him in chapter 7, verse 14 of Revelation, he saw a great throng of people who had come through the great tribulation. And an angel identified for him who these people were, these souls were. They were those who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's why John the Baptizer said to his disciples when he saw Jesus approaching, as recorded in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Without the shedding of blood, remember, there is no remission. There and there alone is the cleansing agent and element for sin. Not water, but blood. The blood of the only perfect sacrifice, the only perfect human being that ever lived or ever will live. The only one sufficient to atone for the sins of mankind, not for his own, but for ours. So what is Acts 22:16 telling us? It is telling us that when one is baptized, the blood of Christ cleanses us, washes us from our sins. There is no other act that is assigned that ability for us to come in contact with the cleansing blood of Christ besides baptism. Now Romans 6 verse 3 ties baptism and the blood together in one statement. Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Just substitute blood for death, because that's what Paul is talking about here. That's how we get into the blood, if you please. We are baptized into it, and by no other avenue. No blood, no remission or forgiveness. No baptism, no blood. That's how simple it is. If we could get our friends to see that one point, if they believe anything about Christ and His Word, they would never question baptism again. Those 3,000 on Pentecost teach us one thing, at least, that's very important, I think. They then that received or gladly received His Word were baptized. When one gladly receives the Word of God, he will never question the need to be baptized for remission of sins. Because that's what Peter was telling them to do and why to do it. And contrarywise, when people begin questioning whether or not baptism is necessary for remission of sins, especially after seeing at least some of the material we've covered tonight, one can know that they have not gladly received the Word of God. They are still holding back from obeying the Christ. One more question, and we're through tonight. Does the Bible tell us when one should be baptized? Oh, indeed, over and over it does. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent, you can be baptized, every one of you." Nobody can be baptized for anybody else. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises unto you, to your children, to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him." And then Luke says, "With many other words did He testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." Then verse 41 tells us, "They then that gladly received His Word were baptized, and they were added unto them," not next week, not next month, but that same day, about 3,000 souls. They understood the immediacy and urgency of their obedience. I doubt that a single one of them came with a change of clothes and a towel rolled up under their arm to hear Peter preach on Pentecost. But that didn't make any difference. The need overrode any inconvenience. Acts 22, verse 16, "Ananias to Saul of Tarsus, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins." Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are teaching the jailer after midnight. And he takes them the same hour of the night, he and his household, and baptizes them. They don't even wait for the dawning of the day. The urgency is implied. The Ethiopian, riding along, hearing for the first time about Christ, he learns from that he must be baptized. He says, "Here is water. What hinders me from doing it right now?" They didn't wait until they got to the next town down the road. But as soon as there was sufficient water to immerse him, that's where they stopped. And so those could be multiplied. That's the when, my friend. It's when one learns, when one understands that apart from baptism, remission of sins is not obtainable. That is not my doctrine. That is not my invention. That is not my plan of salvation, my friend. That is simply what the Bible teaches. And oh, how the hearts of those who love the Lord and the truth yearn for their fellow men to understand that. And may the Lord give us more opportunities to place this truth in the hearts that are good and honest and who will receive it like those 3,000 did on Pentecost. If you're here tonight, my friend, and you have not obeyed this gospel plan of salvation, oh, you believe in Christ, that's wonderful. You're not ashamed of it. You will tell others you believe in Him and confess Him openly. You have even given up some things perhaps in life that you knew were out of harmony with the Bible. But were you baptized? Have you been baptized at all? If so, were you baptized knowing the purpose that Jesus assigned to the act? Understanding that it is necessary for your forgiveness of sins? Why not do that tonight? Why not come to the Lord? Why not confess your faith before this assembly and indicate that you are turning away from all others to follow Christ alone? You want to be baptized that your sins might be washed away. Who knows whether we have another day that will dawn? Who knows whether the Lord will come before we leave this building tonight? I certainly don't know. I'm not saying that He will. No man knows whether He will or not or when He will come. But we know He will someday. But we dare not simply take chances with the eternal soul that God has given each one of us. So why not obey Him tonight if you've not obeyed Him? If you've not been faithful to Him, please, please come back to Him tonight. He is willing and faithful to forgive. While we stand and sing, we urge and invite you to come.